Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold sitting in for Susie Larson. Or maybe this is Susie Larson with just a very bad sinus infection. Kind of hard to tell. Welcome to the program. Today we've got a wonderful guest on the studio line. He'll be coming up in just a minute. His name is Andy McQuitty. He's written a book called Notes from the Valley. And Andy is a pastor in the Texas area, and he discovered in 2009 that he received news that was pretty much going to rock his world, and that he had stage 4 colon cancer. You talk about getting a horror phone call. That'd be about it in my world. I mean, think of the worst Stephen King movie you could see, and then multiply it by about a million when the doctor calls and says, hey, we found a tumor in your colon the size of a raccoon. I think we got to get it out. That would pretty much do me in. And then it's what happens after that when the doctor says, you have, 8% chance of making it? Now, let me see if I can figure out the math on this. Do you have a calculator, Matt?
Let's see. I do not.
Okay. Let me get a piece of scratch paper and a pen. See, 100% minus 8, 32. That's a 92% chance you're not going to make it. That seems like a really high odd, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's not something I necessarily would want to be trying to face down.
Right. So we've got all kinds of discussion to have with Andy. He has written a book called Notes from the Valley, a spiritual travelogue through cancer. And he served as senior pastor of Irving Bible Church in Irving, Texas for nearly 30 years. And then he was given this death sentence, stage 4 cancer, and a diagnosis that he had to fight. His last name is McQuitty, and he was no McQuitter. Andy, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Bill. It's good to be here.
I know. Well, it's not good to be here because you're in Texas, and I think you'd rather be there. But here in the upper Midwest, we are getting a break on the weather.
Well, that's great. Yeah, I'm just glad to be anywhere.
No, Texas, isn't that the truth?
Minnesota, doesn't matter.
Well, Andy, we're going to jump to your book here in just a second on Susie's show, and she's so excellent doing this, and this is such an encouragement. She always asks her guests to start the program with maybe sharing a little scripture that God's had on your heart lately, something that's been kind of moving in your spirit, speaking to you. Do you have something in particular, or should we assign you a verse to talk about?
I'm loaded for bear.
Good. You fire away then. Fire away.
Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Psalm 42.
Love that. Okay, now, can you preach a very short sermonette on that?
I can.
Okay.
That is the verse that became my everyday live with cancer verse when I was going through the valley of the shadow of death.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a wonderful verse for anybody who goes through any sort of a difficulty or challenge or trial in their life is to quote that verse and remember that even though you feel downcast and even though you're going through hard times, there is hope because God is with you. You're not alone. And he has a plan and a purpose for everything that he allows to come into your life. So you can navigate the difficulties and the suffering even that you're in for as long as you remember that you're not alone and that you someday are going to praise him again, having come through the valley one way or the other.
Very nicely said. I like that
Thank
a lot.
You.
All right. Now, Andy, I want to get started with just talking a little bit about your lifestyle. Where was there any family history of cancer, or were you eating like 7 pounds of bologna a day and no surprise you got colon cancer?
No and yes.
Okay.
there was no history at all of cancer either side of my family. It's right out of the blues.
Okay. So you just got blindsided, didn't you?
It was pretty much blindsided. I was 56 years old, never been sick a day in my life.
Okay, you just described someone else I know.
running around, having a great time, doing God's work, pastoring, playing tennis and golf, raising my children.
Riding a Harley, and, let's not forget that.
Riding an 012 CVO, Street Glide.
Nice.
Yep. And so this just came right out of the blue.
Yeah. So you go in for your normal colonoscopy because it's that stage of life to do? Is that what happens? Or did you have some symptoms that said I should go get this looked at? I might have something happening?
Yeah,
okay.
The latter.
Okay.
I'd actually been in and had a colonoscopy less than 2 years before this, and it was completely clean.
Okay.
And so, but I was developing these symptoms. I worked out every day, played hoops and ran up and down. And I just noticed that I could hardly lift my legs. It was getting so hard, and I knew I wasn't out of shape.
Mm-hmm.
So I went in. They found I was extremely anemic. And so my doctor said, you're losing blood somewhere. But since we did a colonoscopy less than 2 years ago, we don't think it's colon. We think it might be an ulcer or something.
Mm-hmm.
They ran me through an endoscopy, came up clean, and then so they said, well, okay, we'll do the colonoscopy, and boom, they found a large tumor. I don't know how big raccoons are.
Yeah, they're pretty big around this neck of the woods.
In Minnesota.
Yeah, I have a feeling this thing is big.
I don't think our raccoons here in Texas are quite that big. It wasn't the size of a raccoon. It was more like the size of a grapefruit.
Okay.
And they took it out along with 12 inches in my colon. And I got back to work here, and one of my staff members promptly gave me the nickname Semicolon.
I love it.
So it's on all my golf balls now.
Uh-huh.
But, they found it due to an emergency colonoscopy and not expecting to find it, but there it was. And I just tell you that story to show how aggressive the cancer was.
Mm-hmm.
To go from nothing to, huge, and it had burst through the walls, spread through my body. There were two other big tumors, lymph system involved. That's why they staged it at stage four. it was pretty far gone by the time we caught it, and we were fortunate to catch it when we did.
Okay, so you get this call from the doctor, and obviously that's got to be one of the most disturbing calls ever. What is the first initial thoughts going through your mind? Now, keep in mind, you're a pastor, and this is a Christian. This is a Christian show. what are you thinking, Andy?
Yeah. So when the call came, so I had the colonoscopy, and the next day I was sitting in my office, literally just got off the phone, setting up a golf tee time for the next day.
Mm-hmm.
And my phone rings, and it's the colonoscopy doctor. And basically, when I receive phone calls in my office, I have a little yellow post-it notepad. I just write notes, date, who called, message. And so I'm writing all that date, who Dr. So-and-so. And he said to me, he says, Andy, you've got a huge tumor in your colon, and it appears that the cancer has spread. He said, you need to get in here. This is serious. And I'm just writing this down. You need to get in here, cancer, serious. And, I always peel off that post-it note and paste it wherever it needs to go, my daytime or whatever. That post-it note's still in my journal. I have it to this day.
Mm-hmm.
And it was almost as if, it was almost the peace that passes understanding that the scripture speaks of became mine. Almost from the very first second. It startled me, but by the time the phone call was finished, I kind of sat back in my chair and I said, I didn't expect this, but it promises to be quite a ride. And I just committed it to the Lord right then. And I'll tell you, went home, told my wife, and she had the same reaction. That is not a normal reaction.
No, it's not. I had back sweat when you just said
that's
that.
That's why I think, the Lord's grace was just all over us, which was beyond our control, and we're grateful for it.
Yeah.
Because as we went on in and started treatment, had the surgeries and all the stuff, there were definitely some long, dark nights of the soul where both of us kind of had to sit back and say, let's review what we really believe. do we believe in God? Yes. Do we believe in the Bible? Yes. Do we believe in the promises? Yeah. We just went through the whole thing. And because whenever you are shocked with a life-threatening, life-ending sort of a situation, I think you do have to go back and review and do the whole Vince Lombardi thing. You know, this is a football spring training.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do we believe? But I think as you do that, you know, God just deepens the confidence that he's in it, that he's with you, that it's purposeful,
mm-hmm.
and that you can trust him.
Yeah. We're talking to Andy McQuitty. He's written a book called Notes from the Valley, a spiritual travelogue through cancer. And if you want to be part of today's conversation, I have a question for him. Maybe you're suffering yourself or you have someone, a loved one that is, and have a question for him. You can certainly give us a call at 1-877-933-2484. You know, Andy, there's really nothing in the Bible that says, you know, suffering or getting something like this put on your plate automatically will make you a better person or a stronger person or, you know, a more compassionate, understanding person. You know, for a lot of people, it makes them miserable and twists them and turns them into something awful.
Well, it does. And, of course, the result is dependent upon the choice that you make right at the beginning. You know, somebody said that hot water, you know, has a different effect on an egg and a potato. It makes one hard. It makes one soft.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have a choice whether this is going to make us hard or soft.
Right. So,
and there's just some things, and that's why I wrote the book, Bill, is because I want to help people make the right choices,
mm-hmm.
so that this will become not only a blessing and a benefit to them, but also a blessing and a benefit to the world.
Well, you started off on the right foot. I mean, once you get the news and you're very methodically writing things down on a post-it note, I mean, you started off with God's grace in your life, giving you something that sounds like it even surprised you a little bit. And then and then your wife has the same kind of response. So there isn't instant hysteria. There's actually some calm. And what a testimony that is. So let's go ahead.
Yeah, I don't want to cover over the fact, though, that with that calm and peace, there also came the inevitable question that arises, I think, for anybody the first time they get bad news like this, and that's the why me question.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the first chapter in the book is, you know, what on earth did I do to bring this on myself?
Mm-hmm.
Or what did I do wrong, or how did I mess up? You know, why me and not somebody else?
Yeah.
You know, not all my friends are getting cancer. Why did I get it? I mean, this is an inevitable question, and I think it's something that we need to raise. We ought to raise it because it's really in the line of what the Bible calls lament, and lament is something that God not only tolerates from his children, it's something that he encourages from his children. 73 out of 150 Psalms have elements of lament in it, and all lament is whenever we honestly and authentically bring our hearts true passion and feelings before God, even whenever we're confused, even when we're scared, even when we're upset. He's a big God. He can take it. And he encourages us to be honest about it because we can't get real answers to those questions unless we honestly ask them.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't mean to give the impression that the peace that passes understanding meant that I didn't have the why me question and that we didn't have to do some business with God and we didn't have to get right with this thing from the get-go. I think that's really the first step for anybody who goes into the valley.
Mm-hmm. I don't think for a second that you were not paying attention to that. So when you talk about the why me, you raise the question, you know, why me and not them. Is there a difference between these two questions?
Yeah, I think the one is the first question, and the other one is the second question that arises to everybody, because we're just human.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want to know why something bad is in our future, and then if we get the answer to that, we want to know why something bad's not in somebody else's future too. You know, it's like Peter, whenever you know Jesus restores him as a disciple, as an apostle after his resurrection. You know, Jesus predicts for Peter that he's going to have to suffer for Jesus and that he's actually going to die a difficult death. And so Peter, you know, he comes to grips with that. But then his first question, as he looks over and he sees John And he wants to know about him. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, uh-uh, buddy. I tell no one any story but their own.
Mm-hmm.
And but we ask it. We all ask it because we compare ourselves with other people. And sometimes we get our nose out of joint with God because we feel like he's given us a bum deal that he hasn't given to other people. And that's a huge mistake because God is not telling other people's story in my life. He's not telling my story in other people's lives. He is the author of a great story in my life, in your life, and it's utterly unique. And we need to trust him that if we're his child, he's making it a beautiful story, and we've got to let him finish writing the book.
That's great. Andy, here's a quote from your book. I found this compelling. It said, "While I battle the physical scourge of cancer, the life of faith teems with thrills, boldness, danger, shocks, some reversals, yes, but also triumphs and epiphanies. For the first time in my life, I find myself relating to the Apostle Paul. We are embarking on no safe journey here, but it promises not to bore." I mean,
yeah.
you have stepped onto the dance floor with God, haven't you? You have said, basically, what you bring into my life, I accept regardless if I like it or not.
Well, you do, and I love that metaphor. If I ever do a second edition of this book, I think I'll use the step on the dance floor with God line. I like that. It really is an adventure if you choose to make it so.
Mm-hmm.
If you choose to trust him and not fight him, then all of a sudden this journey through the valley becomes not a drudgery but an adventure.
Mm-hmm.
And you're asking not the question, you know, why do I have to be here? Why do I have to go through this? You're asking the question, hey, what is God doing through this? And what does he want me to learn? How does he want me to grow? What new opportunities? What does this make possible for serving and witnessing to my faith in Christ? And all those questions get answered if you're looking for them with a positive trust in God.
Mm-hmm. We're talking to Andy McQuitty. He's written a book called Notes from the Valley, A Spiritual Travelogue Through Cancer. Andy, I want to shift gears here a little bit. If you have a question for Andy, please give us a call today at 1-877-933-2484. Let's talk a little bit about the million dumb things people say to you, even though they're really well-intentioned. Because you can coach us all on what to say and what not to say, because you've got a whole chapter in your book on this, which I just thought it was great. You call the question, you just refer to it as TQ. And, you know, let's start with talking about that, because that to me is so fascinating. How are you doing, Andy? No, how are you really doing? You know,
all these
questions like, oh, and are you making it? I mean, all these questions. I know people have good intentions, but it sounds terrible. I don't want to be one of those people.
Well, and I appreciate that, Bill. Here's the thing. Sometimes people, well-meaning, loving people, with a desire to encourage and help, ask questions that really, the way they come across, do just the opposite of their intention. And basically, I boiled all those kind of questions down into one question, which is essentially, you know, the question, which is, how are you doing? How are you doing? And all I say in the book is, be careful when you're asking that question, because a person who's going through the valley suffering from cancer or any other sort of disease or challenge or trial, going through a hard time in their life, they're liable to hear that question on a level that you didn't intend it. In other words, I think most well-meaning people who know their friend is sick and they see them at the grocery store, at the gas station, or in the break room, you know, they ask the question, how are you doing, but they don't really want an answer. What they're really doing is making a statement, and the mm-hmm. statement is, hey, I love you, I care about you, I just want you to know I'm concerned.
Mm-hmm.
And so if that's it, all I say in the book is, why not just say that instead of ask a question that's going to – because whenever – like when I had cancer and I was in the thick of it with chemo and coming out of surgeries and not knowing if I was going to live for, you know, more than 3 months, someone would come up and say, how are you doing? And, you know, I just didn't even know if they wanted to know the answer to the question, because when they ask me that question when I'm feeling really bad, what I want to do is answer the question and tell them why I feel terrible. You know, my insides feel like they're on fire. I can't eat. I haven't slept in a week. I'm miserable, and I think I might die in 3 months. I know they don't want to hear that. And so it kind of bugs me, and it kind of bugs other people I know, because I've talked to them about it. When questions that have the potential to be fishing for information that people don't really want to know are asked.
Mm-hmm.
So all I say in the chapter is, and really the chapter is not about getting down on people who ask insincere questions. The chapter is really about hope.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about the hope of those who are asked that question, and how to have hope to be able to answer that question. Even if you feel terrible, to answer the question, you know what? Because of the grace of God and his community and the hope that I have in the future, whether it's on earth or heaven, I'm doing just fine.
One of the things, Andy, I hear you say is it's this great encouragement for people to approach somebody who's suffering and say, hey, I just want to let you know I'm thinking about you and I care about you and I love you. And, you know, I think that's probably a bigger deposit
Absolutely.
In their bank account, isn't it?
It is, and that never ceased to encourage and bless me when somebody would just come up and say that.
Yeah.
But if somebody, like I have a friend who's a cancer survivor, and he came up and he asked me how I was doing, and I knew he knew, and so I answered him at the level that I knew he expected to be answered, having been a cancer survivor himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't ask the how you doing question. It's just be careful that you really want to get the answer that the person is going to want to give you.
Yeah.
And if you don't, just say what's in your heart, which is, hey, brother, I love you and I'm praying for you.
That's great. That's great advice. When people would talk to you, I'm curious, would they kind of talk to you and have an autobiographical thing going? Like, hey, how you doing, Andy? You know, I've got an uncle who's got this cancer thing going, and they quickly try to pretend that they're sharing in your suffering by mentioning someone else they know that has it. Did you find that happen a lot? And was that useful or was that annoying? What is that?
In fact, I had some people come up and went autobiographical and told me the story of their uncle with cancer that had the same kind of cancer and they died.
That's helpful.
And I would literally burst, and that happened to me probably 10 times.
Yeah.
And they were trying to relate to me and encourage me and so forth. But then they would go ahead and tell me the punchline, which is, they didn't make it. And I just burst
painful.
Out laughing.
Yeah.
And I just look at them and say, well, thanks. And then they would laugh. They'd get it. And they'd realize, oh, my gosh, I can't believe I told you that.
Yeah. I have a friend who it was diagnosed in November with stage 3 colon cancer. 48 years old, 5 kids. And, you know, I told him, you know, I would be there. I'd always be there for him as long as it didn't involve time or money.
And I bet he loved it because it gave him a laugh and you told him the truth.
Well, you know, we've been friends for 15 years and we've always joked about one of the lines from the movie Vacation where Clark Griswold says, well, Eddie, you're looking awfully fit. We'd always say that to each other. So when I finally walked into his hotel room, hospital room after surgery, and he was sitting there, I said, well, you look awfully fit. You know, there's a consistency that people appreciate. They need to reconnect to stuff that makes them happy. And they need their friends to be their friends and not to act weird on them.
That's right. And they need their friends to relate to them and ask questions of them that are commensurate to the level of their friendship. I mean, you could do that with your friend because you've been friends with him for 15 years.
Exactly.
You know, not everybody could do that. Not everybody goes the same depth. You just go the depth that's appropriate for your friendship. That's the only thing I'd say.
Yeah. We're talking today to Andy McQuitty. He's written a really nice, nice book. I've read it and I've taken notes on it. And the book is called Notes from the Valley, A Spiritual Travelogue Through Cancer, Stage 4 Cancer Survivor from 6 years ago. And he's sharing his journey with us. And if you have a question for him or something you'd like to bring up on the show, give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold today sitting in for Susie Larson. I'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Live the Promise. This is Bill Arnold today sitting in for Susie. She is out doing something fun, I think. She's surfing in Montana, I think.
In that snow, I'm sure that's exactly what she wants to do.
Yes, I have to read the memos around here a little more carefully. And we've got daylight savings time going off or on. I never know which it is. It starts Saturday night, Sunday morning at 2 a.m., and it's always such a hassle to get up at 2 in the morning to change the clock. I don't know if we're going on it or off it. Matt, you don't know. So
I don't know.
Yeah, if somebody knows, call in and give me the information because I don't like being this uninformed. Anyway, we are talking today to Andy McQuitty. He's written a book called Notes from the Valley, and it's about his experience through stage 4 colon cancer, and it prompts questions like, why did I get cancer? Does God still love me? Can I tell him how I really feel? Is it possible to suffer well, and can any good come of this? And Andy's done a beautiful job of laying it out. And Andy, one of the things I want to ask about your support system, now you were a pastor of a church in Texas, and it said that you had a pager that you carried, and people would call when they prayed for you.
Yeah.
So you wrote that for 18 months, it buzzed nonstop.
It did.
How did this encourage you?
Well, this is such an important thing for people that are going through the valley, and that is a sense of community and prayer. I noted right off the bat when I got into the whole hospital medical community system, treatment system, vortex, that you could look around a room, a waiting room, and see on the faces of people whether or not they had hope, whether they had people with them, community, and whether they knew they were being prayed for and were encouraged by that. You could just look at a face and tell, yes or no, yes or no. And that's why I was so grateful that when I first started into my chemotherapy, which was to last 18 months, my wife and I took off for a week, a little vacation to kind of, you know, get ginned up for, you know, the ordeal we were in for. And we came back, and the staff of our church had come into our house and left some flowers and some fruits and some nice little gifts and just to encourage us. And one of the things they left was this pager. Maybe a lot of your younger listeners might not even know what this is, Bill. I mean, it's an ancient little piece of technology. You put a phone number, you dial a phone number that's linked to this pager, and all the pager does is buzz. And you can see the phone number that's calling, but it doesn't take a voicemail message or anything. It just buzzes when you call the number. And the staff gave it to me, and it had this little note. And said, Pastor Andy, we put the number for this pager out all over the world, literally. We have missionaries and friends and people all over the world, that, as well as friends and churches around the country and our congregation, which is a large congregation. And said, we put this phone number out for this thing everywhere and just ask people to pray for you while you're fighting cancer. And whenever they pray, to just dial this number and buzz the buzzer so you'll know somebody prayed. And I thought, what a great idea. And the buzzer and the pager was going off right there in the Hope Chest in our front room. And we just thought that was the neatest thing since sliced bread until about 3 o'clock in the morning when it was still going off. And we couldn't sleep. And I was with the, you know, directions trying to figure out how to shut the thing off. It really did. It just buzzed constantly round the clock. And so I was up in the pulpit at our church that very next Sunday after they gave me the pager. And I brought the pager with me. And I said, guys, I can't tell you how much this means to me, just the encouragement of having this thing buzz and knowing that you're praying for me. I said, I have a request. When you pray for me and buzz this buzzer, would you do one thing for me? Would you pray for me and everybody who's around me? And everybody, eyes wide, you know, nodded their head. Yeah, we'll do it. Very next day, I'm in a chemo lab in the waiting room getting ready for my very first chemo. And I'm looking around this room, and there's probably 25 people in the waiting room. And I put the pager out on the table there in the center with all the magazines. And I'm talking with a friend of mine that I'd met, big biker dude, tatted up, you know, shaved head. And the pager is going crazy. It won't stop. And finally he says to me, he says, dude, he says, you going to answer that thing or not? that opened the door for me to explain to him. I said, hey, buddy, this is not something you can answer. What this is that there's people all over the world that are praying for me as I go through cancer. And when they pray, they buzz this buzzer. And all I know when it buzzes is that somebody somewhere in the world just prayed for me. And I said, and guess what? They're not only praying for me, but they're praying for me and everybody who's around me. And it was beautiful because the buzzer buzzed at that very second. And I looked up to him. And I said, yes, you just got prayed for.
Wow.
And then I looked up, and every set of eyes and 25 people, they were all just focused on me. The room was quiet. And I said, yes, all of you just got prayed for. Mm. And that became such a ministry. I can't tell you. Patients, probably 1,000 patients in the Texas oncology system and the whole Baylor hospital system in our neck of the woods, doctors' offices, surgeons, oncologists, the whole medical community, the patient community. But before I was through, 2 years later, everybody knew about that pager.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody loved to be around me when it was going off because they knew that they were getting prayed for too.
Yeah, how encouraging. Andy, how does someone pray when they're suffering? I mean, is it give me, help me, give me, help me? I mean, how do they pray? How did you pray when you were suffering?
Well, it's a great question. I think you pray with faith. You pray according to the will of God. You pray expectantly that He is going to answer your prayer. You know, specifically yes, no, or wait. And that's why when you pray what I call persistently, patiently, and pliably. And I have a whole chapter on how to pray. It's based on Luke 11. And basically, it's just an unpacking of Jesus' parable there about the woman who came and you know, knocked at the guy's door at night. He's in bed with his family, didn't want to get up and give her what she wanted.
Mm-hmm.
But he ultimately did because she was persistent.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have to not only be persistent, but we have to be patient.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus talks in that parable about, you know, knocking, asking, seeking.
Yeah.
Because those who ask, seek, and knock, they're going to get the answer. But there's an ascending level of intensity and patience required of those prayers. You know, it's easy to ask.
Mm-hmm.
It takes a little more work to knock or to seek and you know, to stand there beating and knocking on the door, that takes a lot of patience.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to pray patiently, but also pliably. And by pliably, I mean, you know, Jesus says in that parable, if, you know, God is like a father and a good father. If his son asks him for an egg, he's not going to give him a snake, is he? In other words, God is our father. As a human father wants to give good things in answer to the request of his son, our father wants to give good things to us, but it may not be exactly what we ask for. In other words, the son asked for an egg. Jesus says he might not get that egg. He's not going to get a snake. But God may not give him the egg. And that's where our prayers have to be pliable, pray in faith, but understand that even Jesus, when he was in the garden asking God to take the cup from him, he prayed according to God's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what I mean by pliable.
Mm-hmm.
I do believe God can heal us instantly. And I know people that he has healed instantly, but I also believe that may not be what God wants to give us. May not be the answer. He can do it. We should pray for it. But let's not get all, you know, freaked out if he says, yeah, I'm going to heal you. It may not just be on this earth. You know, it may be with me in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And that's all in Andy's book, Notes from the Valley. If you would like a copy of the book and if you want to give us a call, we might be able to get a copy of the book in your hands. If you have a question for us or you want to give us a call, you can at 1-877-933-2484. We've got a couple copies to give away today. Andy, how do you get good with dying when you're really staring at it for the first time and you go, oh, I'm kind of looking down this very seriously for the first time?
Well, it's a great question. It just, the way you ask it, I know is the way I wrote it, but it strikes me as kind of funny. You know, it really is. I think the biggest shock of coming in the valley, and by that I mean facing any sort of a potential death sentence in your life, I think the biggest shock is that you realize that all your decisions and all your life now has been elevated to a very profound level. You're not buying into the old assumption that you're going to live forever, that you have for all your life heretofore. Mm-hmm. You're understanding that it's day to day, and that we're looking at maybe not being here in a year's time. Mm-hmm. And so what implications does that have? And so, you know, it seems almost flippant to talk about getting good with dying, but that's not flippancy for somebody in the valley. That's reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so you really do. I think the job one is to figure out how on earth am I going to make this journey, no matter where it ends up, whether it ends up in me being healed and on the planet for a few extra years, or whether it ends up with me crossing over and going on to my heavenly reward. How am I going to make this a good journey? And that's another way of asking the question, how do I get good with dying, is how do I make this a good journey?
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a few steps to that. And I kind of lay it out in the book. I think the first step is, as we talked before, is to ask the why me question and to get okay with that, and to ask the why me and not them question.
Mm-hmm.
And to understand that God doesn't want me to compare, and to get to where we ask the, hey, why not me question,
mm-hmm.
which is the question of somebody who's worked through that dark night of the soul, realized that, you know, God told us in his word that suffering is inevitable. Why are we surprised that it's come to us?
Mm-hmm.
But that he gives us hope that suffering is not without purpose. And so when it begins to dawn on us that there's purpose in this, and that God is with me in this, and that I can make this a good journey, then all of a sudden I'm off to the races. I'm looking at everything differently.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at it as an adventure and not as a misery. I'm looking at it as an opportunity and not as being put upon by a God who's out to lunch and not taking care of me and doing his duty.
Yeah. All right, Andy, when I was reading your book and looking it over, and I was thinking about this because, like I said, I do have a friend who's going through this right now, and I was thinking about a verse, and I thought, I'm going to throw this out to Andy and see what he responds to. It's mm-hmm. in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This is the most suffering in the body you've ever dealt with. Am I right?
It is. It is. It's fair to say it is.
So did you have any sense of understanding at a certain level, more so that Christ suffered in his body in a very intense way, and now you find yourself suffering in a pretty intense way? And how did it affect your heart and your mind?
Yeah, it was a wonderful thing. Whenever it dawns on you what's going on, it's a pretty beautiful thing. Right there in that chapter, Bill, 1 Peter 4, that's also where Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That, you know, a moment ago when I said that suffering is inevitable.
Mm-hmm.
That's a proof text for that.
Yeah.
Is, you know, Peter saying, hey, why are you guys so freaked out that you're suffering? Hey, this is part of the deal, but don't freak out about it, because guess what? Then he continues in verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. In other words, you need to use this not as an opportunity or an excuse to cop out and to start whining and to get on the couch and say, you know, woe is me. It's not an opportunity. It's not an opportunity to make an excuse. It's an opportunity to bear witness at a higher level.
Mm-hmm.
Because we all know that we expect somebody with cancer to be down in the mouth, disappointed with God, you know, a little bit discouraged, you know, their faith weakened. So when we see a Christian going through cancer, that's just the opposite of that. They have hope. Their faith in God is stronger than ever. They're actually drawing closer to walking closer to the Lord now than they ever did in their whole life. All of a sudden, just the very surprise of that, the very counterintuitive nature of that, makes that Christian who's going through cancer, their testimony 10, 100, 1,000-fold more effective than it would have been if they were just talking about Christ, you know, from a posture of health and wholeness.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I've got a question for you, Andy, about waiting, because I cannot wait for anything very well, and I'm incredibly impatient. And when they say stuff like, well, we'll do this, and then we'll wait 9 days, and then we'll get another report, and I go, no, I got to know everything right now. So you probably are dealing with some of your own anxiety as you get news and you have to wait. And then the next question is, that's part one. Part two is, if I walk down your basement and you jumped out of the closet and scared me, I promise every time I walk down your basement stairs, I would look at that closet to see if you were going to jump out. So it makes me think, are you paranoid all day long about, oh, I'm feeling this, I'm feeling that, I wonder if it's coming back? I mean, how are you managing all this emotionally? Because I got back sweat just talking about it.
Well, let's take the first question first about waiting.
Okay.
You know, I'm just like you, Bill, and I suspect most of us are impatient. It's hard to wait. It's 10 times harder to wait when you're waiting in an unpleasant situation.
Mm-hmm.
If the temperature's too high, if you're freezing, or if you're in some sort of discomfort, you know, waiting best case is bad. Waiting worst case is almost insufferable. And yet, here's what we find all through Scripture, especially in the Psalms and the Prophets. Wait, my soul, on the Lord. And there's just all kinds of advice in the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, you know, to be patient and to wait and to understand that waiting is not something that represents God's failure to do something for us. It actually is his classroom in which he's teaching us some very important things.
Mm-hmm.
And so while we wait, and I have a chapter on this, it's called Stay in the Free Fall. That's what waiting feels like, I think, for people that are in dire straits who feel like their life may not last very long. Waiting almost feels like falling. If you ever dreamed about falling, you know, it's very unpleasant. You're not going anywhere, but it feels like you're falling. And that's what waiting feels like for people that are dying.
Mm-hmm.
It feels like you're falling, but you're not going anywhere. And basically what I find in Scripture and what I attempted to practice was to wait with purpose, to wait strategically, to wait biblically.
Mm-hmm.
And if we wait biblically, we understand that God makes us wait sometimes because he wants us to meditate.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to get close to him and ask him some questions about, hey, what do you want me to learn, Lord? What do you want me to, how do you want me to grow? Waiting is also a time of cooperation with God, that, you know, there's certain things that he wants us to do while we're waiting, just in terms of faithfulness and being a faithful witness and making sure that we're pursuing the most important thing, which is love and all that entails. But, you know, sometimes he carves out time for us to cooperate with him in our waiting. And to the extent that we do that, that we learn and grow and cooperate with him, we stay in that free fall. And the free fall becomes purposeful, and not only that, it becomes fruitful, because we realize, you know what, an awful lot has been accomplished while I waited. Mm. And maybe that's the reason why God made me wait. It maybe wasn't me waiting on him. It was maybe God waiting on me to figure out what he wanted me to figure out.
Mm-hmm. God's never in a hurry, is he?
He's never in a hurry, but he's never late.
Mm-hmm.
That's
fantastic.
He's the only one that has perfect timing.
Yeah. We are talking to Andy McQuitty. He's written a book called Notes from the Valley. If you just joined us, it's a spiritual travelogue through cancer. Andy had stage 4 colon cancer 6 years ago. And there's something, Andy, that you wrote that said, believing in Jesus is the one thing that matters most, but it's not the only thing that matters most. Believing is essential, but becoming is critical. What do you mean by becoming?
Yeah. Well, by becoming, I mean that, you know, God's plan for us, whenever he brings us into his family by faith, as we trust in Jesus, his son, He's delighted when we come into his family, when the adoption is sealed. But he has big plans for us after we come into his family, and that is to become like his son. That is to develop the character and the faith and the values and the priorities that Jesus himself had.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something more beyond that. The Lord is delighted whenever we come into his family, whenever we start to become more and more in our character like his son. But he wants all that to play out into action. He wants it to change our lives, the way that we relate to other people, what we do, our values and priorities and the way we live our lives and spend our money and what we do with our time. Believing is very important, but becoming and doing is also important as well. It's part of a continuum that constitutes discipleship. And I think that's what the Christian life is all about, is being a disciple of Jesus, believing, becoming, and doing.
Mm-hmm. So when you're in this valley, and you talk about this in your book, Notes from the Valley, and you are sharing what's going on, I'm sure you're coming across some nuggets of gold in this valley, aren't you? There's got to be some things that are especially meaningful, precious, that you discover along this way, despite how dark the path is. Did you come up with a couple of things that you can share? One thing maybe?
Oh, yeah. Well, let me just, I have a chapter in the book called The Most Precious Thing, and the most precious thing is love. I think that's probably the biggest motherload of treasure that you come across in the valley, is you realize how you are loved by God and others, and how you have been given the privilege to love others in your family, in your friends, and in the world, and how that receiving of love from God the Father and passing it on to other people, that constitutes a transaction in your life that is probably the most precious and valuable, worth more than gold and silver transaction that you ever have. What that has to do with going through the valley, Bill, is that it is intensified when you're in the valley, because you realize, whenever you're counting the days of your life instead of the decades of your life, the most precious things become the biggest things, and mm-hmm. love is the biggest and most precious thing.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 4:9 is the heart of the chapter that I wrote about this. And that's where the apostle wrote, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." I will tell you, I never appreciated my salvation and what Jesus did for me more ever in my whole life before or since than when I was in the valley. It was almost like those words just leapt off the page at me.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think that's one of the greatest gifts and blessings of going through the valley, is that which is truly precious appears to be totally so to your eyes. Whereas whenever you're walking hunky-dory through your life and you're setting up tea times and having a good time or busy working and raising a family and all that stuff, you realize that love is a precious thing, but it's more almost theoretical than it is utterly real. In the valley, it becomes utterly real.
Pretty profound time, despite what you had to do to get it. I've always said I want my grandmother's character. I just don't want to have to go through the hardship she went through to get it.
Exactly.
So obviously I've revealed something about myself. Anyway, so how do we use our time wisely? We just got about another minute here. So as we are sitting there in this period of waiting, whether we're waiting for the results from a test to come back, or maybe we're waiting on an answer from somebody or a bank loan or a big business decision, we're all kind of in that same waiting mode. How do we use our time wisely?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would answer it with a quote from one of my friends that I put in the book. Its foil is Robin Williams in the movie where he talks about Carpe Diem,
mm-hmm.
Poets, the Dead Poets Society.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's such a profound scene in that movie, Carpe Diem. He has the boys at the school, you know, realize the importance of the day, seize the day.
Mm-hmm.
My friend wrote to me when I was going through cancer, and he and I were college lit majors together at Wheaton College back in the day, so he's very literary. But here's what Rob wrote. He says, if our vision is focused on the moment only, if we live only for the day, if the values of our lives are predicated on becoming fertilizer for flowers, then we are not truly living life from the perspective we should. As Christians, we live not only in the here and now, but we will live on into eternity. And so, carpe aeternitatem, seize eternity, not just the day. Why settle for just a day? Eternity matters. To live well as a Christian, you must live each day in the light of eternity. That would be my best advice. And by the way, Bill, not just for people that have cancer, but for everybody, because whether you realize it or not, whether you want to recognize it or not, we're all in the valley of the shadow of death. None of us are going to get out of here alive unless, you know, barring Christ's soon return. So you may be healthy and whole and hale and going like crazy and think you'll never die, but you will. Even so, you're in the valley of the shadow of death. You won't get to the end of it as fast as I will or other people maybe who have cancer.
Yeah.
But you will get to the end of it. So it applies to you too.
Yeah.
Carpe aeternitatem.
Well, I'm hoping to live forever, and so far, so good.
Well, you will.
Yeah.
You will live forever.
Andy, thanks so much. Delighted
all
to have
right,
you on
Bill.
Board. Thanks for listening to this episode of Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. We'll be back in just a second with Hour 2.